First Peter is a general epistle, an epistle written to a group of believers in a spread abroad, rather than to a particular church having a particular issue to be addressed. It is written by Peter, which is why it says in 1 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Very quietly understated, really, isn't it? I mean, Peter. The Peter. Simon Peter. That Peter. The fisherman. And I would encourage you, go away and read Luke and then Acts. Read about Peter and the kind of man he was. And particularly the way in which God worked through him and by him and used him. And it's written by Peter, but it's written in fairly well kind of polished Greek, which typically Galilean fishermen don't have. And if you look at 1 Peter, flip over a couple of pages in chapter 5 and verse 12, we see this. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly. Briefly. It's 5 chapters. But he's written to him briefly. With the help of Silas. And we know who he's writing to. And also where he's writing from. To God's elect, God's chosen ones, those that God has picked, strangers in the world. I think some translations as pilgrims, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And those place names probably mean as little to you as they do to me, except to say that is, well, there you go, it's Asia Minor, in other words, what you would call Turkey. It's written in around the year AD 65. That is, after Nero has begun his persecution of the Christians in around AD 64. And that's very interesting. It's very interesting because in chapter 2 and verse 13, Peter writes this. I don't know what your view is of our government or of governments in general. But look what Peter says. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. It is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorance talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect for everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honour the king. The king, the supreme authority, the emperor that he's speaking of, is Nero. A man who is unspeakably wicked. A man of deep depravity and horrific cruelty. And the man who would persecute the church. The man who would send them to the lions. The man who would use Christian believers as torches to light his garden parties. And the man that Peter says you're to submit to. You're to show proper respect to everyone. Very interesting context there, isn't it? And he's writing from Rome. Well, it doesn't say the word Rome anywhere in the letter, but it does in chapter 5 say, there in verse 13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, was the church in Babylon, except Peter isn't in Babylon, and there isn't a church in Babylon, he's in Rome. And if you go away and you read a Revelation, oh, we'll come to Revelation in a few weeks, won't we, I suppose, there in Revelation we discover that Babylon is a name given to Rome. So Peter is writing from Rome to Turkey to encourage these Christians scattered there in the world, to encourage them as they face trials. And there in the first few verses that we read, in verses 1 through 9, we discover something about their salvation. That their salvation is in every tense of the word. That God has saved them. They've been born again. And he is saving them. They're being kept. And he will save them. And so, in that, they are rejoicing. They're rejoicing, we're told, even though for a little while they've had to suffer grief in all kinds of troubles. We discover that those trials have come so that their faith could be proved as genuine. There's a great richness in store for them. And Peter shows that to them. Gives them reason to hope. Tells them something of the joy that ought to characterize the Christian. Christians being filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Are you inexpressibly, gloriously joyful? But I want us to look in the second part of the chapter, really, from verse 10 and following. Verse 10 through to verse 19, I suppose. I want to see something more about this salvation that they have been saved, they are being saved, they will be saved, the richness in store for them, the great hope that characterizes them. I want us to look more at this salvation. And firstly, in verse 10, I want to see how salvation has been revealed. So for those who are taking notes, here's the heading, Salvation, it's revelation. Salvation, it's revelation. And you see there in verse 10, that this salvation how has it been revealed? Well, it's been predicted by prophets. Predicted by prophets. We are told that the prophets studied. We're told that they searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances of the suffering of Jesus Christ and the glories that would follow. And we are told that in that, as the prophets spoke, they weren't serving themselves. It was revealed to them, verse 12, that they weren't serving themselves. They were serving you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you. The prophets didn't benefit from what was going on. They weren't the point of it. The prophets spoke for your benefit. If you go up through the door here, well, don't do it now, do it afterwards. If you go up through the door here, across the road from you, there's a great big tree. What sort of tree is it? It's a chestnut tree. It's a sweet chestnut tree. It's probably something like around 300 years old. It's a wonderful tree. It's a great big huge tree. The kids from the playgroup, when they walk down to forest schools, call it the magic tree. Because you walk down the road to the magic tree and then you turn left and you go into the forest schools. Who planted the tree? Was it even planted, or is it just that some chestnut has fallen randomly on the floor? How long did the person who planted it, or the person who dropped the chestnut, how long did they see it for? What could they tell you about it? If you could somehow talk to them, what would they describe for you? Would they describe for you a chestnut? Not all that impressive, but they might describe the way they felt this was, well, presumably they felt this was just the right place for a chestnut tree, or they just randomly dropped one. And you could have spoken to them and they would have described how it's run up. How within a year it was a little shooty thing, a couple of foot maybe. It's obviously on a little spring or something. There's a good supply of water there. And they could say how over the next few years they watched it grow. The biggest chestnut in the UK is the Tortworth chestnut. Anyone know what Tortworth is? It's an estate south of the river, south Gloucester, kind of Thornbury kind of wayish. And that chestnut is over 1,000 years old. It's documented as over 1,000 years.
Enormous range.
The people who were there when it was planted can't imagine what it would be like now. People who planted the tree opposite just a mere 300 or so years ago have no idea what that would be like. In Luke 7, Jesus says this, speaking about John the Baptist. Among those who've been born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, greater than John. In what way are you and I least in the kingdom of God, greater than John the Baptist? You see Jesus' points here. It's this. John is the greatest of the prophet, greatest in terms of pointing forward to Jesus. But Jesus is saying that the very lowliest, the very least educated, the newest convert can say something about Jesus, can point to Jesus, can preach Jesus in a way that John the Baptist never could. Because, why? They have seen him revealed. And in the same way, you could describe that tree outside in a way that the person who planted it could never imagine. You can describe the magnificence of it. Why? Because you have seen it. And so, Jesus' coming was predicted by prophets. But you, people of God, well, those of us who are least in the kingdom of God are greater than John the Baptist. It was predicted by prophets, but also we discover that the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow were predicted by prophets, but announced by apostles. They were announced by apostles. It was revealed to them, to the prophets, that they weren't serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who preached the gospel to you. The preaching of the good news, the telling of the gospel. And that is the message of the apostles, but it's the message of every faithful Christian since then. And we don't believe in some sort of apostolic line of succession, that I can trace my way through the man who laid his hands on me, through the man who laid his hands on him, and all the way back to the apostles. No, we don't need to do that. Rather, what I have here is the apostolic message. And so I am not an apostle, in that I have no particular authority, but I am then proclaiming that apostolic message. That this is the good news, the gospel, that is to be proclaimed. And what's your part of the bargain as you, as I'm speaking at the moment and you're, I trust, listening? It's that you're praying for me as I do that. I'm praying that it would be, that as I speak, it would be in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, there in verse 12. And that as you speak to the man who lives next door to you, or the lady who works on the desk next to you, or to your daughter on the telephone, as you speak, that you would be proclaiming this good news. You would be doing this apostolic work. And praying that it would be accompanied by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So, how was salvation revealed? It was revealed because it's predicted by prophets, announced by apostles. It's a surprising thing given for us at the end of verse 12. Predicted by prophets and announced by apostles, but analyzed by angels. Angels long to look into these things. And not merely a kind of glance, but to look into these things, to examine them intently, to study. Now, there is a magnificence, there is a depth to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is so simple that the very youngest child can understand it. And yet the gospel is beyond understanding. Because here we have angels who have spent all of created time learning about God's plan for salvation, and they're amazed by it. And they want to look into it and examine it. And there's a kind of, you can see a kind of contrast being set up here between man and angels and God. And they know far more of God. And they have seen him. They are with him. They are face to face. And they have greater faculties than you or I do. And their lives have been immeasurably longer. And they are powerful. But they have never tasted God's salvation. They have never experienced this good news, this gospel, like you can. So imagine now that you've been out in your garden and the fruit is ripening, and you've got that prize specimen. It's the one peach that the worms haven't got hold of. It's the one tree in the garden that the aphids haven't swarmed all over. And you've been watching that peach. And you've been out there with stones chasing off the birds, or the squirrels, or whatever it is that haunts your garden. And you've been watching it. And it's grown, it's a beauty. You say, not yet, I'm going to leave it a bit. I'm going to let it ripen. Every time I do that, something eats it before I can get to it. But just bear with me for a minute, okay? Eventually, when it's just right, and it's got that blush as the colour changes, then you pick it. And imagine then you pick up the phone, and you ring up your sister, and you start to tell her about this piece of fruit. And you describe it in loving terms about the lovely, that kind of almost fluff that you feel about it. And the colour of it. And the glow. And they'd be there on the other end of the phone. It's just a peach, isn't it? Really, at the end of the day, it's just a peach. It's very hard to get excited about someone describing a peach to you over the phone. And then maybe someone else comes and they've never seen a peach before. And they take it and you say, well, you know, look at this. And they examine it. They hold it up in the light. And they examine it from every angle and they weigh it. And then they get a jug of water completely full to the top, and they lower the peach in so they can measure how much water is displaced, so they can calculate the volume of the peach. And maybe they would even take a knife and they would cut into the peach. And they would see the stone in the center and examine the fruit and see the skin. And they would go away and they would read books about the peach tree. And you could imagine someone being an expert on the peach. They will never get it. They will never understand the peach. Until what? Until they bite the thing. And it is possible to be like that with the gospel. It is possible to examine the claims of Jesus. It is impossible to consider and scrutinize the good news. It is possible to be very religious. It is possible to be an expert. It is possible to have endless letters after your name and degrees in theology and never to have tasted God's riches. And never to know the hope and the joy that comes with having an inheritance reserved for you. Never to have trusted Jesus. Salvation has been predicted by prophets and announced by apostles and analysed by angels. But it also needs to be tasted. So, salvation, it's revelation. There you go. But the second thing I want us to see now is salvation, it's practical outworking. the effect of it. There it is in verse 16. You want to sum it up? Be holy, says God, because I am holy. And if you have a really good memory, you'll remember that when we did Leviticus, way back, when was that? That would have been kind of October or November sometime in 2013. Not very long after I came here. But when we did Leviticus, in chapter 19, we discovered this verse, be holy because I am holy. Which will kind of sum up what the point of Leviticus was. It was about holiness and living rightly before God. But we're told here to be holy. And the New Testament epistles, these letters that we're going through, always deal with doctrine and practice, with what we believe and how we live. And if you went away and you wanted to check that out, you could read Romans and you'd see Romans 1 to 11, which all deals with doctrine, what we ought to believe and know. And then in Romans 12, it begins by saying, therefore, because of this, because of all that stuff, this is how you are to live your lives in the light of this. He says, Romans deals with in chapter 12 through to 13. And you can see the same thing in Ephesians, where the first three chapters deal with our blessing in Christ. And then chapter 4 begins, therefore, chapter 4 to 6 is about our life in Christ. And here in Peter, verse 13, we have that phrase, therefore. Well, what is it therefore? Because of the things that have gone before, Peter says this. Because of your salvation that has been preserved for you and that you've been kept for, your salvation that has been worked out for you, because of the great riches and glory that is in store for Christians, because this salvation has been revealed to you, therefore, because of this, and the rest of this letter is about the way we live our lives in the light of that salvation. It says, be holy. What is it to be holy then? What is this strange word, holiness? Well, Peter helpfully explains it to us. He says, as obedient children, don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. To be obedient, it's derived from the word for hearing. It's not enough. It's not enough for me just to say to a small boy who would remain nameless, go and tidy your bedroom. It's not enough for just those words to vibrate their way through the air molecules and to be funneled by his outer ear into the ear canal and to move on down into the tympan and the eardrum where they'd set it wobbling and to pass on those vibrations through the bones to the cells in the inner ear where they would be transferred from vibration into electrical signals, transferred to the brain. It isn't enough for that process to go on. It has to be accompanied by action. That is what it is to be obedient, to pay attention, to hear and to do. And Christians are described as being like obedient children, those who've heard, those who have attended to the teaching, those who have obeyed the gospel. Obedience always involves a measure of submission, of putting yourself under somebody else, of giving up on your own will and doing what somebody else asks you to. Very few small boys that want to tidy their bedrooms. But they do. Why? As an act of submission, act of obedience. The Christian is the one who has turned away from serving himself in order to submit to Jesus Christ. And we see that negatively here. Don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Don't passively allow them to shape you. Same word is used in Romans chapter 12. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And J.B. Priestley's paraphrase says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. No, don't be conformed. Don't be squeezed by the world. Don't be squeezed by your evil desires, the old way you used to to think and live. That's what we're not to do. But what are we to do? We're to be holy. To be holy. Why? Because God is holy. What is it to be holy? To be sacred. To be distinct. To be set apart for God's service. And we're told to do this in all you do. Tail end of verse 15. So not just on Sunday. Not just for kind of an hour in the morning on Sunday, hour in the evening, and then it's the box is ticked and you can do what you like. Not just when you read your Bible. Not just when you're with your Christian friends. Our entire life is to be holy, is to be consecrated, dedicated to God's service. Be holy in all you do. And in the Old Testament, there were various things in the tabernacle that were holy. We have an altar that was holy. You have a bowl for washing in. It was holy. You have a set of tongs. They're holy. There are clothes for the priest to wear that are holy. What does that mean? I mean, those are just things. A table can't do anything. Good or bad, tables are really rubbish at doing things. So in what way are they holy? Well, they are holy because they are dedicated to God's use. They are set apart for his end. They are totally dedicated to his service. And that is to be our attitude about ourselves. Not now living for ourselves, not living to our comforts or our interests, not even living for our families or our friends. Not living to be good and help others, but rather living a life that is dedicated, devoted to God. Imagine a servant of the Queen. Imagine the royal servants given some task and saying, well, what's in it for me? I'm not really sure that fits in my plan for today. Well, I would like to, Your Majesty, but I'm going to have to check what else I've got on. No, a royal servant is what? Dedicated to the service of the king or the queen. They're set apart. Romans chapter 12 talks about Christians as being living sacrifices. Now, we sometimes talk about a sacrifice as being, I'm not going to finish the chocolates, I'm going to leave one for when my dear wife comes home from work. That is not what the Bible is talking about when it talks about a sacrifice. It's talking about taking an animal and cutting it into pieces and burning it. That is pretty thorough. That's a big deal. The lamb that is being the sacrifice is not merely giving up the chance for an extra fudge from the box of Thornton's. The lamb is being sacrificed. It is complete and total. And that is how these first century believers would have thought about the idea of something being sacrificed, and how we ought to too. Total surrender. Giving up yourself, what? Even to death. And church history is full of men and women who've understood that. Maybe you've heard of a man called Jim Elliot. At 29, he was speared by the Orca Indians in Ecuador. But he said this, back when he was still a student, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Or you could read David Brainerd's diary. A missionary who spent his life in the backwoods of New Jersey preaching to the Native Americans. He said this, I wanted to wear out my life in his service and for his glory. I wanted to wear out my life in the service and for the glory of Christ. And he did. And he died when he was 29 of tuberculosis. Or C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd, the England and county cricketer, student at Trinity College in Cambridge and doing law. And forsaking the cricketing fame and the family fortune, and he went off to China and then India and eventually Africa. We ended up dying when he was 71. And his answer to those who questioned him, what are you doing? What are you doing in doing this? Well, he had it written on a postcard. It was on his desk. It said this: if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. To be a living sacrifice is total and complete and all-encompassing. And that is what we are called to. So that's what it is to be holy. Then how are we to be holy? Well, look at verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Gird up the loins of your mind. You can picture then those flowing Eastern robes that people would have worn at this time. And the man who's getting ready for action, what's he going to do? He's going to take the flowing bits that hang down. He's going to tuck them up into his belt. Or in modern parlance, we would think of an athlete there, stirred by the side of the track. Before he steps onto the blocks at 100 metres, he peels off his tracksuit. It implies that there's hard work to be done. Prepare your minds for action. There's hard thinking to be done. Did you notice in verse 10 what it is we're told the prophets did? They searched intently and with the greatest care. That implies a measure of determination. That implies they weren't easily put off. Be self-controlled, he says. Be disciplined. Don't be distracted by the things around you. Don't be sucked into the pursuit of material comforts, or money, or reputation, or friendships. These things can't free you from sin. These things can't ease your conscience. These things can't transform you to be like Jesus Christ. These things can't secure you an eternal inheritance or give you joy and hope. And if you had that bigger view, we would be self-controlled. We wouldn't devote our energies to chasing things that are fleeing away. No, we'd enjoy them as God's given them to us, but we wouldn't be bound up by them. Why should we be holy? Let me just move through this quite quickly then. Why is it that we're to be holy? That's what it is to be holy. That's how we're to be holy. Why we're to be holy? Because God is holy. How? Hard work. But why should we be holy? Well, firstly, because we have an inheritance. The therefore follows on from the hope, the joy of our inheritance, the fullness of our salvation. You know, all the things that you are enduring now, all the things that trouble you, all the things that you grieve over and suffer, they will one day seem like nothing compared to the rich reward that God has reserved in heaven for his people. The pain and the trouble that you experience, and you do, not diminishing that for one moment. In eternity, the memory of them will have vanished compared to the richness that God has reserved for you. There's a reason to be holy, because you have this inheritance. Here's a reason to be holy, because God is holy. God says, be holy because I am holy. To be holy is to be, what? Conformed to God. To be like him as much as you possibly could be. What an incredible honor and privilege. It is at once man's greatest honor, duty and happiness, says one of the Puritans. Here's a reason to be holy, because God is an impartial judge, a just judge, a fair judge. And when he examines, he looks for evidence. And what's the evidence that we're obedient children? The evidence that we're not conformed to our evil desires, it is the way you live, it's the life you live. And doing that will never save you. But it will demonstrate what God has done in you. Here's another reason, because God is a loving Father. Here's the last reason, that you are redeemed. Left yourselves, you wouldn't be holy. Left yourselves, I wouldn't be holy. And I wouldn't even want to be. But God has claimed us as his own. He's claimed us at an immeasurable cost. God has redeemed, there it is in verse 18. He's bought us back from the empty way of life we had, not with silver or gold, but with what? The blood of his own son, Jesus Christ. Christ is the ransom. He's died to pay the debt that you never could. He's freely given himself for your sake. And isn't that a reason that you ought to be holy?